Let us pray briefly before we begin. Our God and our Father, we recognize it is a huge privilege that we have your word, that we may hear from you and learn from you, that we have it in our own language. And we pray, Father God, now as we come to the scriptures, that you would open our eyes, that you would send your spirit, that you would teach us from your word, that we would know you speaking to us by your spirit and in your word. And we pray for your help, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, any great book will have a sense of anticipation as the climax of the story is approaching. The narrative, the dialogue, the plot will all build towards the climax of the book. And the book of 1 Samuel is building towards the climax of the story. Saul's life has been falling apart from chapter 15 when God rejected him as king. And he has been on a downward path, a downward trajectory, as he goes further and further away from God. But as Saul has been going away from God, David has been on the rise. As Saul has been on the decline, David has been on the ascendancy. Now, we know that Saul's reign is almost over. We've been told that in the chapter before, chapter 28, when the spirit of Samuel in verse 19 tells Saul that he and his son Jonathan will die in battle at the hand of the Philistines. So the great battle is coming where Saul will die and he will cease to be king. And at the end of chapter 28, the chapter we studied last week, it is just a night away. The armies are gathering and something huge is going to happen because there's going to be a confrontation between the Israelites and the Philistines. And in that confrontation, Saul and Jonathan will die. But there is a problem. And the problem is where David is. Because David is sheltering from Saul with the Philistines. He has been granted a safe place to reside by Achish, one of the kings of the Philistines. So he's left Israel and he's moved to the Philistine region to the east. And in order to be given that safe place to live, David has been working for Achish. He's been conducting raids for him. So when Achish goes out into battle with the Philistines against Israel, it's only natural that he brings David with him, one of his soldiers, one of his men, now one of his allies. But if the Philistines are going to do battle against Israel, and indeed if Saul and Jonathan are going to die in this very battle, David can have no part in this. It would ruin his credibility as a future king of Israel to have gone out in battle against his own people on the side of the Philistines against the Israelites, perhaps even assisting in the death of King Saul and Jonathan. So God must rescue David from the situation that he's in at the start of chapter 29. He must get him out of the situation where he would sin by fighting in the battle that is about to commence. So before the book can reach its climax with the battle and with the death of Saul, this problem must be resolved. How will God rescue David from a situation where he would sin in fighting in the battle? And that is why the chapters 28, 29, 30 and 31 are arranged as they are. They don't follow a strict chronological order. Chapter 28 happens the night before the battle of chapter 31, where King Saul dies. So chapter 29 and 30 happen before the events of probably 28 and, of course, 31. So there's a little bit of a non-chronological flow at this point. Now, that's not a problem. It's still true history. Good history books do this all the time. They follow a character rather than necessarily following a strict chronology. They do it all the time, and a biblical narrative does it a lot as well. So in this chapter, God will rescue David from this situation and save him from sinning against Saul and against his own people. And that link of God saving David from sinning is how we link into this chapter also, is how it finds relevance for us in our lives, because God rescues us from sinning every day. hundreds of times. Every day, God rescues you as a believer from sinning. I'm not speaking here about the rescue from sin that comes by faith in Jesus and that definite sense that happens when we come to faith in him. That rescue, as it were, from the penalty of sin, where we're reconciled to God and we're right with him. I'm talking here about being rescued from ongoing sinning in the Christian life. Ongoing disobedience, ongoing breaking of God's law, and God rescues you from that daily. And that is a very good thing. Because if we're left to ourselves, we'd be in a huge mess as believers. And the more you come to understand your own heart, and the more you come to understand what God's word says about sin, and we see how deep and how significant it is, the more fearful we might be that we may not make it as a Christian. Because we see our own hearts, we see what sin is, and we think, are we going to make it? Because we don't seem to be making any progress in the Christian life. We don't seem to be knowing any victory over particular sins. But the great hope of this passage and the teaching of all scripture is that God will rescue his people. Not just from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. Such that he will not allow his people to be swallowed up by sin. Now maybe you feel like you are going to be swallowed up by sin today. Maybe your Christian life feels a bit like someone attached to a bungee rope. You try and get away from sin, but you seem to get pulled back all the time. In fact, you seem to spring back and end up back where you started again and again and again, and you can't seem to break free of it. Well, the wonderful truth of Scripture is that God rescues his people from sin. And the God who rescued David from the possibility of sinning against his people by fighting in this battle is a God who will rescue you from your sin also. And we're going to see that in three different ways in this passage. God rescues you from your sin in spite of your foolishness. God rescues you from your sin in spite of your foolishness. We might make foolish choices and decisions, but God rescues us in spite of those choices. You know, I have to ask the question, how does David get himself into this position? Because it's not a good position to be in, is it? How does he get himself into a scenario where he's going to go out in battle with the Philistines, the worst enemies of God's people, and he's going to fight with them against his own people? Well, in chapter 27 of 1 Samuel, we read that David had moved to the Philistine country, and that had made his life a lot easier. If you remember in the book, David is on the run from Saul for about a third of the book of 1 Samuel. And he lives in caves and forests, and it's a difficult existence. He's always got Saul on his tail, and he's always nervous and worried that he's not going to make it through, as it were. So he seeks a safer existence. And the safer life he seeks is over with the Philistines. And he goes to Gath and declares himself to be Saul's enemy and a fugitive from Saul. And in the hope they'll give him somewhere safe to live. Now, as Wes explained 2 weeks ago, one of the questions we have to consider is whether David was right to do that. Should he have gone to the Philistine country and sought refuge there? Now, we might have sympathy with him in the light of the fact that he has very difficult life on the run from Saul. But we have to remember that every time when David was threatened and in danger, God rescued him and protected him. And there are numerous occasions when Saul is about to get David and God does something to give rescue to David. He takes Saul out of the picture, or David finds a way of escape. And David had another option other than going and living in the Philistine country. He could have stayed in Israel. He could have remained on the run from Saul and trusted God to preserve his life and to keep his promise, because God's promise is going to be the king. He can't die, because that wouldn't be the God keeping his promise. But David doesn't do that. He makes a foolish choice. And so he goes and he seeks safety with Achish, the king of Gath, one of the Philistine kings. And the king believes David and gives him somewhere to live. Now David needs to prove his worth, as it were, and he needs to serve the king. And so He goes out on raiding parties and brings back some spoil for himself, his men, and he pays his percentage to Achish, the king. Now he tells Achish that he's raiding the Israelites and their allies. So he's working for him, but in fact, he's doing the opposite. David's going out and raiding the Philistines and their allies. He's attacking God's the enemies of God's people. But of course, Achish never finds out because David never leaves anyone living to go and tell the king this is happening. Now, this works for a little over a year, but it's a very dangerous game to play. David might be discovered. He might eventually have to fight against his own people. And that is the dilemma that David faces now. A great battle is coming between Israel and the Philistines. If David refuses to fight, he'll be discovered. If he fights, he'll be hurting his own people and raising his hand against the Lord's anointed. But it's David's foolishness that gets him into this dilemma. And it's often our foolishness that gets us into situations where we're in danger of sinning, isn't it? We make unwise choices. We get ourselves into dilemmas that are very difficult, or we can't see a way through that would free us from sin. But God rescues David in spite of his foolishness. And God rescues you in spite of your foolishness. Now that's important to remember, because one of the problems we can have is that when we sin and we notice we've done wrong, we then see that we're in a mess spiritually and we think that God will not help us because we're in a mess spiritually. We think that because we've sinned and we've disobeyed God, God won't be interested in rescuing us from the mess that we're now in. And the thought that God will not help us stops us from reaching out to him and seeking him. That's why Christians sometimes spiral down into discouragement after they see sin in their lives. They see something, they think God won't forgive me, and so they go down into that discouragement spiral. And we think, if I failed again, God won't help me. He'll leave me because I'm in the mess that I've made myself. But that is an utterly wrong way to think about God. In fact, what we're doing when we think that way about God is that we are making God in our own image. Because that's how we treat people ourselves, isn't it? You've done this, you got into a mess, you sorted out yourself. But that is not how God treats us. God does not give David over to his foolishness and sin. He rescues him. And God will not give you over to your sin. Instead, he will rescue you too, if your faith is in Jesus. Martin Luther had a servant called Elizabeth who was not an easy woman to work with. She was a difficult servant, and she got so unhappy one day that she left Luther's home without giving any notice. Later, she became ill and asked Luther to come and visit her. So he came, and Luther asked her, "Well, Elizabeth, what is the matter?" She replied, "I have given my soul away to Satan." "Elizabeth, listen to me," said Luther. "Suppose, while you lived in my house, you had sold and transferred all my children to a stranger. Would the sale and transfer have been lawful and binding?" "Oh no, for I had no right to do that," replied Elizabeth. "Very well. You have still less right to give your soul to the archenemy. It no more belongs to you than my children do. It is the exclusive property of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has made it, and when lost, he redeemed it. It is his." So when we see that we're in a mess because of our own foolishness, we're in a situation where we're sinning, or we're at risk of sinning, and we can't see a way out, and we think God won't do anything, that is not how we should think. God will not give up on us. Don't allow those wrong thoughts about God to stop you seeking him for help, because God will rescue you in spite of your foolishness. Secondly, God will rescue you from your sin in hidden ways. God acts to save us from sinning often in hidden ways. One of the marks of Old Testament narrative is that God acts in an almost hidden way. You can't see necessarily what he is doing. We're not told, God did this, God did that. It's not announced with trumpets. Here's God acting, this is where God's doing something. It's implicit, it's a hidden action of God in that sense. But we are supposed to see that going on. We're supposed to read through the events and recognize that God is active in these true events in history, and he is doing things. And one man I listened to this week almost said there is an effortlessness to God's dealings in this chapter. There is an effortlessness because God acts in that hidden way. He's not mentioned, but he is clearly at work in rescuing David. Achish is utterly convinced that David is faithful. He doesn't think that David will create any problems in going into battle against his own people. And so he affirms three times, verses 3, verse 6 and verse 9, that David is innocent and they should trust him. However, we are reminded that that's not the case at all. In fact, we're reminded of that in how Achish describes David in verse 3. Just look at how he describes David. Is this not David? Who is he? The servant of Saul. Who is Saul? The king of Israel. So they should have been suspicious of David because he had this link to Saul in that sense. But of course, that should have rung alarm bells, but it doesn't. And what's going on here is that this Philistine king is a fool. But the Philistine commanders are not fools. They are far wiser. And they come to inspect the troops, and they go down the line of men, and they're checking that everyone's there. They've got the weapons, they're there in their armor, they're looking strong. And then suddenly they come across David and his men. And they will say, well, hang on, this guy's an Israelite. What is this Hebrew doing here, they say? Send him back. We don't want him out in battle with us. And they've got two reasons they give why he shouldn't come out in battle. First of all, he's a risk in battle. He might decide to attack us as a means of getting favor with Saul and getting back on the right side of the king. So we don't want David at the rear, because then we'll be fighting Israelites in front of us and Israelites at the rear. They also say we shouldn't have David because he's allied to Saul. And so they quote this famous jingle that had done the rounds in verse 5. Saul has struck down his thousands and David's his 10,000s. And they say, well, hang on, they're mentioned in one verse. You've got Saul and David, they're linked together. You shouldn't trust this guy. And so because of the suspicion of the Philistine commanders, David is sent home and he's released from this awful dilemma. Amazing, isn't it? I'm sure David did not think this is how he'd get out of this problem. But God works in a surprising, almost hidden way. And the lesson for us is that God actions are often hidden, but that is how he's at work. You know, sometimes we can think that God is only acting if he does something extraordinary and spectacular, such that a supernatural action has to be spectacular. But it doesn't. It doesn't have to be spectacular to be supernatural. I wonder if sometimes we've been so drawn into the signs and wonders movement that we only believe God is at work when he's acting in a way that's not ordinary and that is spectacular. I read a story of a 16th century reformer who was on the run from the authorities, and they wanted to stop him preaching the gospel. And so he was staying at a farm, and he got word that soldiers were coming, and he had just a few minutes notice before they were going to arrive. And so he couldn't run away and try and flee. And all he did was grabbed a bit of food, half a loaf of bread and some cheese, and went and hid in the hayloft. The soldiers arrived and unexpectedly remained at the farm for a number of days. The bread ran out very quickly, and he thought he was going to starve. He had no food. Then, just as he was getting really desperate, a hen came and decided to sleep in the hayloft. And every morning she laid an egg, and it was just enough to keep him going. And then one day, the hen didn't come back. And within an hour, the host came to find him with the news that the soldiers had left a few hours ago, and it was safe to come out. God works in hidden ways. And the Bible is full of God at work, yes, in a spectacular way, but sometimes in an ordinary, hidden way. So you have Pharaoh's daughter comes to see Moses there in a basket, and God moves to get her there, but also moves her to take Moses into her house, and he becomes the leader of the Israelites. hidden action of God. But then sometimes God works in an extraordinary way. He parts a Red Sea. Spectacular. But God is at work in both events. And more often than not in our lives, it's ordinary and you don't see it, but it's still supernatural. When we look for God's rescue and rescue from our sin, we need to be alert to the fact that it might be ordinary as well as extraordinary. I read another story this week of a Christian lady who was poor and needed food. She decided to pray to God about it, and her atheist neighbour heard her praying about it and wanted to do something to convince her that God wasn't real. So he went out and he bought 2 loaves of bread and put them on the door. The woman went out, she found the bread, she rejoiced and said, "Thank you, Lord, for providing the bread," and she praised God publicly. Her atheist neighbour saw it and thought, "Right, here we go." He went over and said, "God didn't give you that bread, I did." She replied, "My God did give me this bread, he is real. He just used the devil to do it." Now, when we think of God rescuing us from our sin, that rescue might be hidden. And we need to learn to look back with the benefit of hindsight and give thanks to him for his rescue. And that should build our confidence that just because his rescue isn't spectacular, it doesn't mean it's not supernatural and he's not at work. Sometimes God rescues us from our sin because he changes, brings about changes in our lives. He moves us to a different job or a different place and a situation where we're taken out of a situation that might become dangerous or compromising where we could be getting into sin. And in the moment we're thinking, when he does it, "Lord, why are you doing this? I can't understand why I'm being moved like this. It doesn't make any sense. I can't see what you're doing here." And it's only afterwards to see that God was moving us out of danger and rescuing us. Sometimes God rescues us by bringing difficulty and suffering into our lives, such that hard, sad, difficult events cause us to stop and to think and to take stock of how we're living. And we're drawn back from sin and we're saved, we're rescued by that difficulty, by God bringing that difficulty. Sometimes God rescues us from sinning through non-Christians seeing the sins in our lives. And we've had this experience. A friend notices you're doing something and says, "I'm surprised you're doing that because I thought a Christian didn't do that." And of course, you're cut to the heart because you know a Christian shouldn't be doing that. And the Lord uses a criticism from an individual, a non-Christian, to stop you from sinning, to bring about a change in your life. And sometimes God rescues you from sin in ways that you will never see and never understand. And with the passage of time, even then, you don't know he's done it. But you praise him for it. So even though you can't see it before or even after, God rescues you, often in hidden ways. So God rescues you from your sin in spite of your foolishness. God rescues you from sin often in hidden ways. And then finally, God rescues you from sin because of his mercy. We don't receive God's rescue because we deserve it. We receive God's rescue because of his mercy. One of the great contrasts in the book of 1 Samuel is between David and Saul. But as you begin to think about the decline of Saul, King Saul, and the rise of David, we're left with something of a problem. Why does God help David and not help Saul? Saul faced difficult situations like David faced in chapter 29. And whereas God rescued David, he doesn't rescue Saul. Young children often have an acute sense of justice, don't they? An acute sense of right and wrong, particularly in how they're dealt with relative to their brothers and sisters or other children. And so when they see one child allowed to do something and they're not, they cry out for justice. Or when they're punished for something and another child isn't, they're deeply frustrated. I often wonder how that alert sense of justice would cope with the story of David and Saul. Because if you think about David, there are many flaws in David's life also, just as there are flaws in Saul's life. I wonder if that's why some of the children's Bibles just put the good bits in about David and the bad things in about Saul, because then it's simple. But actually, if you do that, you miss the key thing that the book is teaching us. One of the massive lessons of this book, which is that God doesn't help David because he's a better man. God doesn't help David because he's more spiritual. God doesn't help David even because he's repentant. God helps David because of his free electing mercy and grace. It's undeserved. And because God shows undeserved kindness to David, he makes a choice to help David. That is why David repents. Not because he's a better man spiritually. And David is only a better man because God has shown him mercy. Because God has chosen his king, and his king is David, and God will protect him and preserve him. It is because of mercy and nothing else. And this is where it becomes so pastorally important for you and for me to believe in a sovereign God. Corrie ten Boom said this: when Jesus takes hold of your hand, he saves you. He keeps you tight. When Jesus keeps you tight, he leads you through the whole of life. And when Jesus leads you through your whole life, he brings you safely home. What does Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 say? I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So God rescues us from our sin, not because we're good, but because of his mercy. Not because we deserve it, but because of his grace and kindness. Now that is hugely significant. Because then if we're caught in sin, but we know we're trusting in Jesus, we don't need to fear that God won't save us, because it doesn't rest on what we are and what we've done. It rests on his mercy to us. Now, some people will hear that and respond in a dangerous way. You'll see it as a license to live in sin, because God will always rescue you, because it's all about mercy and forgiveness is God's job, as one man said. But if your mind is going that way and in that direction, you see that wonderful truth that it depends only on God's mercy. If your mind goes that way, it's not a good thing. In fact, if you begin to reason that way, it's probably a reason to doubt your profession, that you truly belong to the Lord, because no true child of God would think that way, would make God's mercy a reason to sin and to keep on sinning because God will rescue me anyway. God does not want you to use this truth as an excuse to sin, and the true believer would never see God's mercy as a reason to sin, but it is here to give you security in the struggle. Because a true believer feels that struggle and they find hope in the knowledge that God will rescue. Now, in closing, I want to ask a question. Why does God choose to show mercy to David? What's the basis of it? Because if God saving us from our sin and getting us out of our sin and taking us to heaven and dealing with sin in our lives, if it depends on God's mercy, how do I know that anyone will receive that mercy? Is it arbitrary? Is it without reason? Well, we get an answer to that in observing the irony of Achish's trust in David. Remember that Achish affirms three times that David is blameless. But of course, we know that he is far from blameless as far as King Achish is concerned. He's actually an enemy in disguise. But God shows mercy to David, not because David is innocent, not because it's true that there is no fault in David. God shows mercy to David because of the innocence of another, and because of the blamelessness of another, and that other is Jesus Christ. There's some amazing parallels in this passage in David's trial before Achish and the Philistine commanders, and Jesus' trial before Pilate. Because just as David is accused of wrongdoing before a ruler, so Jesus was accused of wrongdoing when he was brought before a ruler, Pilate, in his trial. And just as David was declared blameless, falsely, three times by Achish, Jesus is declared blameless, truthfully, rightly, three times before Pilate. So there's a wonderful picture here of the blamelessness of Jesus, the purity, the holiness, the righteousness of Jesus. And for the believer, Christ has suffered for their sins and taken their blame, and they have received his perfect blameless life, such that God's mercy to you as a Christian is not arbitrary, it's not random, it's secured by the life and death of Jesus. It rests on a sure foundation. Now, God's mercy, in the Muslim view of God, is arbitrary. How does a Muslim know they're going to heaven? Well, if Allah is merciful, I go to heaven, but I don't know if he will be for me. I could never say that. It's often the case that Persian believers struggle to find assurance they're going to heaven because they have this wrong view of God, that God's mercy is arbitrary, that's been drummed into them from birth. And maybe if you struggle with assurance, that might be a reason why you struggle, because you're not seeing that God's goodness to you, God's mercy to you, God's grace to you rests upon what Christ has done. It has a basis in the life and death of Jesus. So when you doubt it, where do you go? Not to yourself, because we're sinners. You go to Jesus because of his righteousness. So if your faith is in Jesus, you can be sure that God will show mercy. You can be sure, therefore, if you're sure of God's mercy, you can be sure of God's rescue. And that makes Philippians 1 verse 6 true, that God will save us and that sin will not overtake us. So if you feel like you're attached to that bungee rope tonight, if your life seems to be summarized by that being brought back to sin all the time, you can't get away from it, you can't get free of it, the message of this chapter is that God rescues you from your sin. In spite of your foolishness, in hidden ways, and because of his mercy. And knowing that gives you hope, gives you strength to fight and to live for Jesus and to look to him by faith, giving you confidence that he has secured everything to make it certain that God will give that final victory over sin, not until Jesus comes again, but you'll keep on fighting with that knowledge. So let us pray to God that that may be true of us. And then we'll sing our closing hymn. Our God and our Father, your mercy and grace is a glorious thing. We marvel that though we are sinners, that though we break your commandments daily, you continue to show us your abundant kindness. And I pray that your word tonight may be a great help to us as believers, as we seek to live for you, as we engage in that daily warfare against sin. Help us, we pray, and give us hope. Give us hope, not because we look to ourselves, but because we look to you, your word, your promises, and your Son. So seal your word to our hearts and use it for good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.